We are going to be in Luke chapter 7 today. We're returning to our series on the book of Luke, what we're calling a long Luke after the book of Acts, where the goal is to get through Luke and look at Acts as well, as they have the same author. We're looking at what Jesus is up to and what the church is up to, and seeing where we need to kind of work, I guess, to make sure that we're keeping in sync with both. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, we live by the Spirit. Let's keep in step with the Spirit. So that's the goal here. And I wonder, when was the last time that you saw something and you thought to yourself, now that is truly marvelous? There have been a few times in my life where I've seen, it's as if the curtain of heaven pulls back and I just get to see something truly awesome, like the sight of my bride the day that she came down the aisle in that church, the day that I married her, or perhaps, for example, the day that my son was born. You know, I got to be there for that, or the night that Reggie Miller scored 8 points in 9 seconds in game one of the 1995 Eastern Conference Finals to beat the Knicks. That was incredible. Or who didn't marvel at Fonzie jumping over those sharks? So majestically did Fonzie do all of this. It was absolutely incredible. When was the last time you saw something that was truly marvelous? You had to get your phone out and take a picture. Just shout some things out at me here. Grand Canyon? Okay. What else we got? What's that? The solar eclipse was certainly something pretty cool, right? Anybody else? Mount Rushmore. I'd like to get out there and see that too myself. Any others? Sunsets can be. This morning, the sunrise. I don't know if anybody was paying attention to the beautiful pinks and purples and all kinds of. Just some things that we see every once in a while. And what I hear when you're saying these things, everyone's talking about something that is objectively marvelous, something that we can all agree. Now, that is truly something pretty spectacular. You know, earlier I mentioned, and it was kind of a joke, but I mentioned like Reggie Miller scoring all those points. That is subjectively marvelous. If you're a Pacers fan, it was marvelous. If you're Spike Lee, you didn't go home happy that night. But most things that cause us to truly drop our jaws and really marvel at something is something that we can collectively say, that was worth the price of the ticket. So let me ask you this question. Do you think that you are marvelous? Are you somebody that, you know, just as you are, without any makeup, without any fancy dresses or anything like that, are you someone who truly takes someone's breath away? And depending on your level of self-esteem, you might have one or two different answers to that question. You know, you might think, yeah, I'm pretty, I'm smart, I'm excellent, I'm pretty good at arts and crafts and playing guitar and things like that. You know, there's something great about me here. Or others maybe are a little bit more humble in their evaluation of themselves. You might have a harder time coming up with a positive answer. But I wonder if I were to tell you that there is someone who does think quite a bit about you, and he's impressed enough with you that he's gone to extraordinary lengths to secure your position in his family and in his kingdom. And I'm, of course, talking about God. You know that going into it. He loved you so much. He created you to begin with, but then he also created you in his image. The Bible says he breathed his breath into us, and at that point we became living beings. And if that weren't enough, he sent his son to die on the cross to make sure that we could be eternally connected to him no matter what. And that's a pretty great thing. God is pleased with you, and he finds you to be a marvelous individual just the way that you are. But as amazing as that is, it's actually possible to go above and beyond that sort of position when it comes to pleasing God. And as simple as it sounds, today we're going to go over what it takes to truly make him impressed. Our sermon in a sentence today is that our great God takes notice of great faith. Our great God takes notice of great faith. Give you a second to get that written down if you're taking notes. While my coffee goes down the wrong pipe. And let's invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I remember being a little kid, and taking certain tests and having harder than normal homework assignments and being really envious of the fact that the teachers who taught those classes had in their version of the textbooks a sheet that had all the answers. And I really wish that I could have looked at those sheets when doing those tests. But in the Bible, you give us something similar to that cheat sheet, as it were. If we're paying attention, you tell us just how to put a smile on your face. And I pray that today your Spirit would show us how we can up our game a bit and move from someone you love to someone that you're really genuinely just marveled at and impressed by. We love you, Father. We pray in Jesus through faith. Amen. Well, again, today we're going to be going back to the book of Luke. We've made our way. If you're kind of new to joining us here at New Heights, last year we spent about half the year kind of working our way to Luke chapter 7, which is where we're going to pick up today. And again, the idea is just to kind of follow Jesus through the gospel and follow the church through the story of the book of Acts and see where our lives and ministry and our standing as a church, do we sync up? Do we need a little work? What do we need to do here? And again, we've been kind of analyzing the life of Jesus and listening as he speaks and watching how he interacts with different people and things of that nature. And again, just trying to make sure that we sync up. So we come to Luke 7 today, where Jesus, he has just finished his famous sermon on the plain. He's heading back home, and he's encountering some folks that need some help. So verse 1, Luke chapter 7, verse 1, when Jesus had finished saying all this to the people, he returned to Capernaum. At that time, the highly valued slave of a Roman officer was sick and near death. When the officer heard about Jesus, he sent some respected Jewish elders to ask him to come and heal his slave. So they earnestly begged Jesus to help the man. If anyone deserves your help, he does, they said, for he loves the Jewish people and even built a synagogue for us. So Jesus went with them, but just before they arrived at the house, the officer sent some friends to say, Lord, don't trouble yourself by coming to my home, for I am not worthy of such an honor. I'm not even worthy to come and meet you. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under the authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say, come, and then they come. Go, and they go. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they do it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Turning to the crowd that was following him, he said, I tell you, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. And when the officer's friends returned to his house, they found the slave completely healed. I've always liked this story. I like that Jesus doesn't just expend his power and ministry on the Jewish people, but that he illustrates in this story, this is for everybody. And he's going to take care of everybody here. But he's impressed with this guy, according to verse 9. There's another story where Jesus encounters another man who doesn't quite have the faith that this centurion seems to have. In Mark chapter 9, if you want to flip there real quick, but keep your thumb in this text. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus' disciples aren't able to cast out a demon when this guy comes with his kid. His kid has a demon in him, and Jesus is frustrated by the disciples' lack of ability here. But even more frustrating to him is the conversation that he has with the boy's father. Let's take a look at that real quick. This is Mark chapter 9, and if you're following along, it's verse 21. How long has this been happening? Jesus asked the boy's father. He replied, since he was a little boy, the spirit often throws him into the fire or into water, trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can. Jesus doesn't like that. What do you mean if I can? Jesus asked. Anything is possible if a person believes. I love the response of the father here in verse 24. The father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. Can anybody else just say amen right here? Just if we're honest. Verse 25, when Jesus saw the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear and speak. He said, I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again. Then the spirit screamed and threw the boy into another violent convulsion and left him. The boy appeared to be dead. A murmur ran through the crowd. As the people said, he's dead, but Jesus took him by the hand and helped him to his feet, and he stood up. Now, I like that Jesus is willing in both situations to help. This tells me that Jesus' ability to heal and to help, that's what brings the power, not our ability to believe. Although it seems in the first story that when we do, when we come to him expecting something great to happen, he's very pleased with that. In fact, he says in Mark 11:24 that we ought to believe what we've received. We ought to believe that we've received what we're getting ready to ask for. That's the kind of faith that God wants to see. And I think it has less to do with our being like super duper mega, you know, Captain America level believers or anything like that. I think it's just one of those, you know, I trust God and I know that He can make it happen. It's as simple as that. My kids crack me up with this. In fact, crack me up is maybe not the right phrase, because sometimes it actually, you know, I can get upset with my kids if I'm being honest. Not always, but this, it does happen. When they expect so much of me, it's not as if they don't assume that I'm on it. It's that they figure that I am. My kids do not worry about where their next meals are going to come from. They assume I'm in the process of making their next meal now, always, like all the time. Do your kids do that? It's like they assume that I'm Rosie the Robot or Alfred from Batman or Mr. Belvedere or some nonsense like that. I mean, let's pretend for a second that it's 4:55. It's not really, but let's pretend that it is, and you're supposed to be eating dinner at 5 o'clock. And you might realize, oh, I've got 5 minutes to prepare dinner if I want to eat on time. Now, you're flexible, so if it's 5:15 before you get around to eating because you realize you got started late and you haven't put the Pop-Tarts in yet, you're okay with that. But at 4:55, my children assume and expect that I've spent the last half an hour getting work, getting their dinner ready, working on their dinner. And no matter what happens in 5 minutes, they believe the dinner will be served. Those are their expectations. Doesn't mean that they're always right, but when they're not right, they come at me with kind of a, hey, old man, where's my food? Kind of an attitude. They're very incredulous. And Tristan has even fired me in the past. Of course, he's also ends up in his bedroom with a sore backside, wondering what happens when he talks to me that way. But their faith in me is enough, and in their mom, that matter, their faith in me is strong enough that they know that they can depend on us for food. They're not worried about where their next meal is going to come from. They know that we've got it. They just want it by 5 o'clock and no later. Same thing happens when they start outgrowing a pair of jeans or a sweater. Hey, mom, my jeans are getting shorter. No, you're getting bigger, which means you probably need to worry less about when we're going to eat. But I digress. They come to us with their clothing needs because they've come to learn that, generally speaking, we're the ones who take care of those needs. When they're not feeling well or they bump their elbow on the table, they need a Band-Aid, who do they call for something like that? They don't just expect it. They've gone to the point where they know that that is, and technically that's a good thing, even though it can be frustrating to me. Just as my children have learned that they can trust that we're going to feed them, we're going to clothe them, we're going to, you know, et cetera, we should trust the Father is going to care for us in much the same way. Now, I know what you're thinking, but Zach, you hunky Herculean herald of heavenly help, I hear you say. If God is able to work in situations where we do and don't have faith, as illustrated by these two stories, then why does it matter that we come to Him in faith? You know, why does it matter if our faith impresses Him or not? And, dear brothers and sisters, the reality is that's not a bad question. Because it does seem, from a strictly utilitarian standpoint, that yes, it wouldn't matter in the case of the faithful centurion, as well as in the case of the father who struggles to exhibit real faith. Jesus acts in the moment, and His power, which is on full display, works just the same. But there are a couple of lessons that we learn from each story and each person who is making this request of Jesus. And since we want to save the best for last, we're going to start with the doubting dad. And I think it would be easy for us to paint the doubting dad into a bit of a negative light. After all, he's the one who, you know, doesn't have faith right away, you know? But at the same time, He's heard stories of Jesus doing this kind of thing. So here he goes. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has healed the blind. He's healed the deaf. He's fed a crowd of thousands with meager resources. He's even cast out other demons without being physically present. Surely Jesus could handle this task too. So if he reasons that, why have so little faith, doubting dad? But if we're honest with ourselves, rather than villainize this man, we ought to sympathize with him. Because I would wager that we actually have more in common with him than we do differences. We've all seen Jesus do some pretty amazing things in our time, haven't we? Speaking for myself, I've seen Jesus heal people that I didn't expect to make it. I've watched him clear my wife of cancer. I've been present for the birth of two beautiful boys. I was privileged to have him place the hand of two beautiful little girls into my own hand. I've seen what happens when disaster strikes a community and we all come together to lift one another up and to help one another out. I've been able to usher many people into the kingdom, being the guy who's baptized them, and my own son is included in that number. I have personally experienced and borne witness to Jesus answering prayer, and you have too, because I imagine for everything that I just said, you've got a story that's similar or close enough to that, or maybe something different, where you have seen Jesus' power at work firsthand. We've seen it. It's why we believe. And yet when it comes to trusting him, sometimes, like this doubting dad in this story, I have trouble mustering up the faith that I need to believe that things are going to be any different. I have prayed what have seemed like desperate, powerless prayers where the words that I'm speaking seem more like a wish that I'm anxiously hoping for rather than something that I'm speaking into reality despite what Mark 11:24 says. And it's in those moments where I can be mad at the Father in the story at Mark chapter 9, but instead I empathize with the guy. And in fact, more than that, I'm grateful for him, because empathizing with him is another way of saying I relate to him. I have this in common with him. I'm grateful for the faith of the centurion in Luke chapter 7, as Jesus seems also to be too. But I'm also very glad that this story of the doubting dad, frustrating as it is for Jesus, is included in the canon of Scripture, because I have to be honest with you, again, even though I've seen Jesus' power to answer prayer at work in my own eyes, if I'm honest with you, I sometimes feel more like the faithless father than the confident centurion. I'm grateful that the Bible seems to allow for this sort of lack of faith. And the great news is that it doesn't leave the doubting dad in that place. When Jesus heals the boy, we get the first lesson that we learn from the story. This is something worth noting here, and that is, again, that Jesus' power to work isn't limited by my ability to believe. Jesus' power to work isn't limited by my ability to believe. And in a story and in a sermon where we're talking about the importance of faith, I think that's an important lesson for us to take home. I notice that the dad in the story isn't beating himself up. He's not saying, woe is me, or anything like that. In fact, his concern doesn't seem to be with himself at all. He seems to be more concerned about what's going on with his kid. And I think that I could probably, that's probably where my attention would be as a dad. You know, parents, if you've ever had a sick kid before, I mean, I'm sure we've all got stories about someone that we've been more concerned about than ourselves in a moment in time. And certainly that's something that, you know, we all have kind of in common there. This dad is more concerned about his son. He is emotionally drained, mentally drained. I imagine that I would be too if this horrible condition were to befall one of my children. We probably, all of us, have no shortage of stories like that. So maybe we can cut this guy some slack, because truly, who of us in the room hasn't been exactly where this guy is? Which is good news for us because of the second lesson that we learned from the doubting dad, and that is this, something else worth noting here. Despite his lack of faith, he still knows where to go for help. Despite the doubting dad's lack of faith, he still knows where to go for help. The Bible tells us in verse 18, first he went to the disciples, all right? And then he went to Jesus. Now, if you're here today, maybe this is your first Sunday with us at New Heights. Maybe you've been here, you know, ever since you were a wee little one. Maybe you're watching online and you've stumbled across us, or you meant to be here on purpose. Whatever, whoever you are, whatever walk of life you come from, I want you to hear this. If you're in trouble or you're in need of some kind of help, come to us. Come to the church. Come to God's people. Here at New Heights, our mission, our goal is to make Christ more known. So come to us and we'll bring you to Him. The doubting dad, despite his lack of faith, he sought Jesus out. He found the disciples first, and then he turned to Jesus himself. And I would argue that that is exactly the crowd of people that you need to turn to when you're hurting. Trust the formula. God set that up on purpose. When disaster strikes, and it strikes often enough, and if you haven't been hit by it yet, pay attention. Keep your eyes open here. When that happens, I've got some go-to people that I trust, that I call first. And every one of those people, coincidentally, happens to be church people. Not necessarily New Heights people in every case, but in some cases that is true. I'm saying the lesson that we learn from the doubting dad is that even when you don't have the faith to move mountains, run to the people that do. Run to the church. Run to Jesus. All right, let's shift gears for a second. Let's look at what we can learn from the other story, the story of the centurion who had so much faith that according to verse 9 in the Luke 7 passage, he amazed Jesus. How would you like to amaze Jesus? Wouldn't that be something? I mean, Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. How would you like to amaze Him? What the Greek word that we translate amaze is the word thaumazo, which means to amaze, to astonish, to marvel at something. It conveys a sense of admiration or wonder, often in response to something extraordinary. In the case of the centurion, well, here's a fellow who's outside of the Jewish faith. He's a Gentile who's evidently heard of Jesus, and that's enough. That's all he needs. And not only that, he's a man with a title. He's a man of rank. He understands the pecking order, as it were. He's got people under him. He's got people over him. He understands that Jesus is higher on the totem pole than he is, and so he just needs Jesus. He doesn't even need him to come to the house. Just say the word from where you are, and that will be enough. And that's the lesson we learned from this guy. Again, something worth noting, in any and every situation, Jesus is enough. In any and every situation, Jesus is enough. And we need to get that across from one ear to the next, really from our head to our heart, because in this world of heartache, we're going to need to know that. It's the centurion's faith in Jesus that makes Jesus so amazed. And I have to wonder, how long has it been since Jesus has been able to say, wow, that's truly marvelous, until this guy with his world-class faith stepped up to the plate? I like how both stories give us these unique glances into Jesus's emotions as things are happening in real time. He marveled in one story, and he's genuinely put off in the next story. He's mad in the next story. In both cases, he works, but he's clearly more excited to work in one story than he is in the other. Now, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him. He says this in the midst of a dozen or so stories of faithful servants. Hebrews 11 is kind of a who's who of faith, a hall of fame of faith, as it were. And he's talking about these servants who trust that God is going to make good on His promises, come through in difficult times, provide a way when there seems to be no other way. And my guess is that in at least a few of these cases, the people that the Hebrew writer is highlighting didn't know exactly what God was going to do, but they trusted that he was going to do something. And I could be wrong in my guess. I've been wrong before. I used to think that Marvel Comics' most popular superhero was Aluminum Man. It's not. It's actually Iron Man. The difference is that Iron Man stops the bad guys. Aluminum Man just foils their plans. Okay. These faithful brothers and sisters didn't always know how God was going to move or when, but they trusted that he would. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of the things that we cannot see. In simple terms, faith is trusting that God can and that God will. And it's believing that even when he seems to be taking his time, or even when it seems like he's not listening, or even when it seems like he doesn't care. It's trusting that he is and that he does and that ultimately he will. And when we illustrate this kind of faith, we not only please him, but we have the chance to amaze him. We create, like the centurion, that kind of rare situation where God stands back and looks at you and says, "Oh my, that is truly marvelous." He takes out his phone. He's showing it, the picture, to his angel buddies. He's telling them, "Man, the picture doesn't do justice, but this guy, you got to get to know him here." You see, our great God takes notice when great faith is on display. So let's give him something to see. As we come to our three weekly challenges, we're going to talk about how we can do that, how we can move from being the doubtful dad into being that certain centurion. Challenge number one is to believe in God's faithfulness. Believe in God's faithfulness. One of the ways that we can be certain that God will care for us no matter what is because he always has. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus invites his disciples to consider how God feeds the birds or clothes the flowers. And then he asks, a rhetorical question. He says, if he cares for them, how much more is he going to care for you? Let God's track record of faithfulness keep you anchored to his path and trust that he will continue to care for you. Challenge number two is to believe in God's ability. So we have believe in God's faithfulness, and secondly, believe in God's ability. Even when you're not able, God is. I might have trouble believing from time to time. I might get swept up in doubt. I hope and pray that that never happens to me or to you, but it does happen from time to time. And even then, believe that God is the one who is able, despite your ability or inability to trust at any given time. Know that he is able, and if you feel like you can't trust him, run to him anyway, because his ability to work isn't incumbent upon your ability to believe. Just trust him and run to him, frankly, whether you believe it or not. And then finally, challenge number three, believe in God's sufficiency. Now, I really like this one, sufficiency. Old Bob, my professor from way back when, talked about him a few times before. He would always, and I mean always, if Mindy were here, she could verify this. Bob would always end his prayers. He would say, "We pray in the name of Jesus, who alone is our sufficiency. Amen." Every prayer that man ever prayed, "Who alone is our sufficiency. Amen." If we believe that, when we believe that and truly allow that belief to permeate our thinking and our understanding and the actions we take, when we have that genuine faith that Jesus is enough, that's when we give him the opportunity to marvel at our faith. We know how much he impresses us. What if we were able to impress him? I'll send us home with a quick story of Teddy Roosevelt talking about Mount Rushmore here. Well, this isn't a Mount Rushmore story, but he's up there, right? So after his time in office, I think Teddy Roosevelt is probably my favorite president that I never got to experience his leadership. Not because he did everything right or that I agree with everything he did, but he just, you know, what a guy. And among the more impressive things that Teddy Roosevelt did after his time in office, Mr. Roosevelt traveled down the newly discovered river in the Brazilian rainforest that at the time was simply called Rio de Duvida, which is Portuguese for River of Doubt. All that was truly known about the river was that it was dangerous, It was home to rapids, home to waterfalls. It's in the Amazon rainforest, so there's all kinds of dangerous, you know, critters and creatures. But with a hardy crew, an ambition for adventure, and a freshly made dugout canoe, Roosevelt took to the river with the goal of finding out not only where the river led to, but also finding out more about the area so they could finish the uncompleted map of the Amazon. The River of Doubt took its toll. They lost 3 crew members, a number of their supplies. Roosevelt himself fell ill, believed that he was not going to make it through the expedition alive. In fact, they weren't even aware of this at the time, but another danger they found out years later was that there was a tribe of natives that was following them with poison-tipped darts, trying to decide, are these guys a threat to us or not, and do we need to take them out? And ultimately, they decided to take no action here, but as luck would have it, their persistence paid off, and eventually the crew did come to the end of the river. They were able to complete the map of the area, and the once-named River of Doubt was renamed, who knows what it's called, the Roosevelt River. Yeah. And that's just what Jesus did in me. When I was uncertain of where life was leading or what lay ahead for me. When the uncharted waters of life forced me to alter course again and again, Jesus stayed in the boat with me. He rowed it out with me, and now I am no longer doubtful, I am no longer fearful, and I am no longer a wanderer. Now I'm called by His name. I am a Christian not because I come to church or believe a certain set of standards or doctrines, but because Jesus weathered the storm with me and I came through all of that with Him. And because of that, I can now have faith that He's in this thing with me for the long haul. And that is a truly marvelous thing. And guys, if anything you said that we said today made you realize that, you know what? I'm ready to take that plunge too. I'm ready to trust Jesus with my life. We'll get you baptized today. Adam and the gang are going to come up here in a minute. They're going to sing another song for us. I'll be hanging out right here. And if you're ready to give yourself to Jesus today, we'll do that before you go home. Maybe that's something you'd like to do, but you want some more information about it, or you're just curious about anything we talked about or anything in the church in general. If that's the case, get a hold of me this week. My info's in the bulletin. I would love to connect with you and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, You are truly marvelous, and that You would share with us creation, Your image, Your spirit, Your home, Your kingdom, Your very life. What a privileged bunch we are. Help us, Father, to spread that word, to lay hold of the faith that You call us to, and to be vigilant, working always to bring everyone we encounter to an understanding of this truth. And I pray that as we do so, that You would be pleased in all that You see. We love You, and we pray in the name of Jesus, who alone is our sufficiency. Amen.